Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist Church in the book of Luke, our 31st study as we're moving through that book. In chapter 9, verses 37 to 50, we've already read the scripture earlier, and I've entitled this passage, From Mountain Peak to Depths Below, because the apostles are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration to face what they face next. How do you feel when you come back from a really great vacation? And you know you're going to come right back into the thick of it, that is, back to work, back into the everyday routine. And they've even made a holiday to honor the honesty of hard work and called it Labor Day. But that's where most of us have to go, isn't it? And you can't stay on the mountaintop forever. So our passage today brings our Lord Jesus and three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John, down from the slopes of Mount Hermon, which was undoubtedly 30 to 40 miles north of the Lake of Galilee, to the real world below with all of its misery and turmoil and evil as well. Last week, our previous verses in 28 to 36 of this chapter presented Jesus on that mountain with those three of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And they were experiencing a phenomenon where Jesus' face began to change and radiate light and glory, and his garments as well. And there appeared with him two Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, were identified, talking with Jesus about his coming death. And that discussion of his coming death is going to be the background theme for everything that's going to happen for the next 6 months of that ministry and through the rest of these Gospels. So we have followed the Lord Jesus now in the book of Luke in these 30 studies for the first 2.5 years of his ministry. So Jesus had already brought that subject of his death up to the apostles before in chapter 9, verse 21. And now that they've seen the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard another discussion about his decease or death, he's going to tell them again. So if you take a look there in chapter 9 now at verse 44, he says this in an undeniably clear tone. Let these words sink into your ears. Sounds like a teacher. Sounds like a mother talking to children. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, James Stalker, who's an excellent theologian and writer in a beautiful little book called Life of Christ, wrote this about Jesus at this point in his ministry. His mood was more stern now, more absorbed, more highly strung than ever before. His contests with his enemies were sharper, and the conditions that he imposed upon his disciples are more stringent. And everything denoted that the end is drawing near. He's going to be in the grip of his grand purpose of atoning for the sins of the world, and his soul is straitened until it be accomplished. End quote. Now we can see that and understand that hindsight, because we have the whole New Testament revelation in front of us as to what happened. But the question always comes up, and I'm sure you've thought about it if you've read the passage, why didn't the apostles understand our Lord's statements about his death? They seem very clear to us as they're recorded here in the four Gospels. Well, there are likely several reasons that the Lord could use, but the number one reason is right here in the next verse 45, if you notice in our passage. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. The timing of God in the minds of men is clearly taught in the scripture. And it says also that fear kept them from asking the Lord any further questions. I think the idea for us might be that they were somewhat embarrassed and it was difficult to ask them such a question as that. They're afraid to do so. And that may be one of the things that the Lord used to keep them in the gray. But that's just one of the problems that they face when they come down that mountain from the glory above to the things they face below. So Luke is capturing here in chapter 9, in these four short paragraphs that I've outlined for you in the bulletin, in verses 37 to 50, the spiritual condition of the apostles. Because our Lord is beginning to take them into their most intense period of training. Something like when you've had an injury and your doctor sends you to the therapist, and the therapist says, let's give you some tests and exercises to see basically how weak you are and how much it hurts. And a few weeks later, we'll test you again and see how much stronger you are. So they will apply a few tests to find out where you are. It seems to me that's what Luke is doing here. So Luke, by the Spirit, chooses just four areas to show their spiritual weaknesses. And if you compare the other Gospels, you'll find that they have a different take on this. And so they give more details and develop each of these incidents, but not Luke. He just taps on four things to show where they are. So what's happened on the top of the mountain previously in verses 28 to 36 has affected the way they see things. Do you think that happens to you, that when you take a vacation or you have a very high experience that is lifting you up, that you begin to see things differently in some ways? I think our passage here may suggest that their self-esteem is being inflated because of the privileges that they've been given by God. There is a famous painting by Raphael. And that famous painting was mentioned in Dr. Geldenhuy's commentary many, many years ago. And I think every preacher that's ever used the commentary has used the illustration to take a look at Raphael's painting. But I look at it anyway because I've liked it. I looked at it very closely. And it's an illustration of this event where they're going to come down the mountain and face the real world. And what Raphael did in his painting is he painted it on a huge canvas with 25 very colorful figures with detailed faces. And at the top of a mound with a flat place on the top representing the mountain, he has Jesus central with Elijah on one side and Moses on the other, above the ground as if they're in the air, almost to represent a vision, I suppose. And lying on the ground on the top of that mound are the three apostles as if they're waking up. And in the background, what appears to be two small figures and faces, probably suggesting angels. I can't imagine what else they would be. And then around the base, at the bottom of the painting, around the base of this mound or mountain, are the 19 figures, nine of which I suggest represent the nine apostles that didn't go up to the top, and they're struggling. And that represents the turmoil that lies below in the world when they came down that mountain, complete with the man that is crying out to the Lord and whose child is pathetically ill, suffering with what looks like the symptoms of epilepsy and demon possession, according to Luke. So the suggestion of Raphael's painting would be consistent with the scripture's message that the only way to have victory here below is to have our Lord's blessing from above. And apart from the grace of God, we can do nothing, as the nine apostles are failing below to be able to cast out that demon. So Luke brings out four incidents in these verses 37 to 50 where we take note of four what you could call lessons, or we could call them four failures that the apostles are going to be involved in. So take a look at your outline in the bulletin if you would. They fail, first of all, the faith test because they can't cast out that demon. And secondly, they fail the listening test because they're not able to interpret and understand what the Lord is saying about his death. And they fail the humility test because they're arguing with each other about who's the greatest. And they fail the pride test because none other than John suggests that someone else is doing something like what they're supposed to do, but they're not one of the group. They're not one of them. And he, too, is corrected. So they fail in at least these four areas. But you know, here's the lesson. Failure is a great teacher. Failure is a great teacher. And it teaches the danger of putting self-confidence too much in the front, in the forefront of our lives. I remember hearing of a study done at Cornell University years ago concerning, I think, business. It was applied to the business industry and hiring employees. And the study and the research stated that most incompetent people do not know that they are incompetent. And in fact, they are those who often consider themselves supremely confident of their abilities. You probably know someone like that. And I think that some of that is represented right here in our Lord's apostles, as they've seen the power of his ministry and the glory that's his. And it may be very important to realize that this little pin can pop the bubble of pride in the human heart when we fail. So sometimes the pin of failure then lets the air out of us. And I think Paul speaks of that too to challenge believers in the Philippian church when he said in Philippians chapter 2, in a classic passage about the humility of Christ, he said in Philippians 2 at verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." And then he said, "Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to talk about the fact that the Lord Jesus came down from heaven's glory and appears to us as just a man on this earth, but he's still the Son of God, a deity. And I think what happened here to the three apostles who came down from their glorious mountain experience is they fall into this trap of self-esteem. Peter is the guy who could make an incredible profession of faith. Right in Matthew 16:6 earlier, 16 verse 16, and here in Luke earlier in chapter 9, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says. An incredible confession of faith. And yet, the next day, try to misdirect Christ and prohibit him from the direction he was headed. Someone said, with the disciples, it seems like they were two steps forward and one step backward. And that really can describe the experience of the Christian life and Christian growth. And I think that's true for us in every Christian's life. We have some great successes, then we have some failures. And in the Chosen video series, some of you may remember, I think it was season one, when Mary Magdalene, after having been incredibly lifted up by faith in Christ and her joy of the Christian life, fell back into her previous pattern of living. And she's struggling to understand what to do and God's forgiveness. And Jesus, in that video series, approaches her and said something like this, "Mary, did you think you'd never sin again?" What a great statement to face reality. So it's good for us to realize how prone we are to sin and to failure. And that's a great step in the right direction. Now, Psalm 103, verse 14, that I read in the beginning of our service, says this, "He himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust." And so our Lord knows who we are. So in verse 37, notice in your scripture now, "It was the next day when the Lord and his three disciples come down the mountain." And it was a downward journey back to the real world from the revelation of glory to the conflict with the powers that wait below. Now that's a weekly event for us, most of us, if you think about it. If you're regularly attending a church, you're involved in that. You enjoy the worship of God by meeting with other believers in the body of Christ and singing songs of praise to God, praying to God, and studying the Word of God together. That's an uplifting experience, and it should be, but then Monday rolls around. Yes, it does. Every week, week after week. And you return to your everyday world, and you soon find that the heat of the battle is there. The people of the world are there. The philosophies of the world are there. The difficulties and challenges of Satan are there, and evil and the flesh, and all kinds of challenges. That's why Peter wanted to stay up there on the mountaintop. I can perfectly understand that. And build three tabernacles and bask in the glory of that moment. But we can't do that. We have to go on and face the things that are next. But our Lord knew what was waiting at the bottom of the mountain. And it was a crowd in turmoil, waiting for him. And it was a crowd filled with confusion and filled with opposition. There was a man there, notice in verse 38 in your text, crying out in despair because his only son is tortured by demonic possession. And likely he had epilepsy as well as a bodily disease. In verse 39, the spirit seizes him. Luke's description as a doctor is pretty candid. He screams, he has convulsions, he's foaming at the mouth. Matthew and Mark add, he grinds his teeth, he's stiff like a board, and he falls into the fire, he falls into the water. So his life is always in danger, and his father is, you must imagine, tortured with seeing this and watching helplessly as some evil spirit is destroying his only son. Well, the Lord wasn't there. He's up in the mountain with three of the apostles. So the man resorts to the other nine apostles who previously had unhindered success facing demon possession. Because in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, Jesus has given them authority over the demons, and they were successful. And when Jesus had sent them out into the Judean villages, they did well. But not here, not now, not this time. They have no power, it seems, over this spirit. So this desperate father finally sees Jesus coming down the mountainside and the slopes with the three apostles, and he begins to shout out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my boy." Now we have to wonder why these nine apostles have failed. Is it because the Lord wasn't there? Or is it because their three primary leaders of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, weren't there? Or was it because there was a hostile audience present that had challenged their faith? And I think that's exactly what has happened here. Because Matthew and Mark's gospel in Mark 9:14 show us that when the four came down from the mountain, they are confronted by the teachers of the Jewish law who have been arguing with them in the presence of a large crowd. In the absence of the Lord, the suggestion is that these teachers of the law have tried to confuse and confound the nine apostles and the other disciples. So when Jesus approaches this situation, the crowd turns, comes to where Jesus is. And it's only in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 at verse 16, that records this question, where Jesus looks and asks his disciples, "What question has been going on with these teachers?" They have been undoubtedly trying to subvert the apostles. So we can easily suppose the apostles have been intimidated by Jesus' hostile critics. That would explain why our Lord's response to the apostles' failure to cast out the demons sounds so severe and so angry. And often I'm asked that question, why does Jesus' response to his apostles seem this severe? Likely because it's not directed at the apostles, primarily at least. So I don't believe our Lord's rebuke is directed at the nine apostles primarily. Because Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 19, "O unbelieving generation." Now that's much bigger than his nine apostles. And here in Luke 9, at verse 41, His words of rebuke are, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" That is directed at this unbelieving father and the unbelievers in the audience who've been trying to discredit the power of Christ and his apostles. So I'm sure that some of that rebuke is real for the faith of the nine, but not all of this rebuke is for them. Now, Dr. Pentecost, in his wonderful theological book, suggests that this boy had possibly been brought deliberately as a test of the apostles, so that the unbelieving nation of Israel, which was always seeking a sign, from whom the Lord Jesus is now turning away more toward the Gentile nations, is now still seeking a sign in unbelief. So he is willing to demonstrate his power once again after he rebukes that larger audience. And he calls for the boy, "Bring the boy here." And it's clear that this father had not put his faith in Christ, because Mark records his plea to the Lord in his verse 22, saying, the man speaks to Christ, "If you can do anything, if you can do anything," and Jesus repeats some of those words back to the man right in his face. Jesus says to him, "If you can, if you can." E dune in Greek. If you can, Jesus says to him. Everything is possible for him who believes. And at that point in Mark 9, verse 24, this father confesses his faith in Christ. And he says to the Lord, "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." And as that evil spirit makes one last attempt to damage this boy by smashing him to the ground, Luke 9 at verse 42 tells us our Lord does three things. Number one, he rebukes the unclean spirit. In other words, he overpowers, stops, cancels this demon. Number two, he heals the boy, suggesting a separate act, that he possibly was an epileptic before he was demon-possessed, and Jesus heals him of that as well. And number three, Jesus presents the boy back to his father as healthy and normal, not to be sick or possessed again. And that large mixed audience, notice the response, was amazed at the greatness of God. They had to acknowledge that this was from God. There were other wise men in the scripture too who saw this. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3 and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no one can do the things that you do unless God be with him." So we have to imagine the change in that believing father's heart, in his life. But let's not miss this, though, that our Lord didn't just heal the boy to demonstrate his power. He made it pending on this father's faith. God insists on a faith response. So here's a lesson for us. What are you going to do with your children? Are you going to just assume that God is going to do great things with them because they live in your home, or because you send them to Christian school, or because they go to church? Or are you going to ask Jesus and pray for them one by one, all the time, before the face of God, because he requires faith in the believer? So I'll simply touch on the next three failures because of time, and I intended to make this shorter. So if you notice verses 43 to 45, the apostles fail to understand the clear statements of Christ's death. And clearly the Lord has clouded their understanding. We mentioned that in verse 45. It's concealed from them. And it could be that he used a number of factors, like they just don't want to hear bad news. We're all like that. But more often, it's because the understanding has been blocked by previous beliefs. We are, as human beings, conditioned by layers of learning, year after year, from our youth. My friend used to say, in winning a person to Christ, to the knowledge of Christ, it's like peeling an onion. You have to remove layer after layer after layer of wrong thinking. And the Spirit has to be involved in that in another person's mind. So background study of Jewish beliefs at this time show that the Jews were confused by the ancient Old Testament messianic prophecies because they understood that some of the prophecies showed a glorious, powerful king coming as Messiah. But other prophecies about Messiah shows a suffering, submissive person. They could not mingle those two together in their minds as one person. So they actually taught two messiahs. And the one fell into disuse. It's like the media today deciding what the real news is. We'll give you the narrative that we wish you to think about, and the other we won't mention. And it will drop into disuse. So it's clearly possible the apostles had been influenced by buying into the popular choice of a Messiah who is the kingly ruler of power who's going to come. And the clear prophecies of Isaiah had been left out of the equation, may not have even been in their minds at all. So whatever the means the Lord might use to keep them from fully understanding, the point is, he says in that verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. And another lesson here for us is, parents, just keep saying the words of truth. Just keep saying the words of truth. Never stop. Even if your young people don't seem to get it, you just keep saying the words of truth. Now then in verses 46 to 48, the Lord reveals, and Luke reveals here, the level of spiritual immaturity, because the apostles in verse 46 are actually asking these questions that sound like a classroom of children. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That shows us their real humanity. That shows us our humanity. Our Lord uses the object lesson of a little child next to him. So he pulls a little child over next to him, and he says this, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives my Father. What does that mean? That means that what's important in the kingdom is your relationship. Relationship to Christ. Relationship to Christ's people. Relationship to God the Father. What are they thinking is important in the kingdom? Rank. Rank. Esteem. Level of power. Level of importance. Doesn't matter. Relationship matters. That's what he's teaching them right here. They haven't learned that yet. So our Lord will eventually wash their feet to make this point. His last lesson before he leaves them for the cross in the upper room in John 13. He kneels down with a towel, washes their feet, and then he says this to them, do you know what I've done to you? Again, very simply, ask the child, ask the students, do you understand the lesson that was just presented to you? Humility, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, the Son of God, is washing your feet. Then in verses 49 to 50, it appears that our Lord's apostles had confronted a man who had successfully cast out a demon, and they assume that because the man is not officially aligned with them as part of their group, that somehow he's illegitimate in his ministry. He was quite likely a disciple of John the Baptist. And although John the Baptist is gone, yet his group continues on and had become believers in Christ. But he may not have publicly professed Christ to these apostles, so they don't know that much about him. So they try to hinder him. And Jesus turns to them and says, he's not against you, he's for you. So the apostles would learn that the Lord's mission field is much bigger than the 12 of them. And Paul spoke of that again too, did he not? In Philippians 1:17, he said this concerning his ministry, some preach the gospel out of selfish ambition and envy, But he said, I rejoice whether they preach from pure motives or otherwise. I will rejoice. How do you speak of Christ? How do you face the world at the base of the mountain every day, every week, in all kinds of places? Are you like the apostles? Sometimes your faith will fail. Your faith will be tested, like the apostles. Your listening skills will be tested. Do you understand what the Lord has said? And like the apostles, your humility will be tested as well against those who have a competitive spirit out in the world. And like the apostles, your ability to accept others as part of God's plan will also be tested. So the lesson here is really simply, what did they learn on top of the mountain? The voice of the Father spoke to them and said, very basically, this is my son, listen to him. That's the lesson. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage again and see how Luke lines up some of the real tests of the apostles and how it applies to us. We thank you that we can go forth strengthened by this, that we can go forth and learn from our failures and our weaknesses. We can go forth better to serve you and be optimistic and positive and hopeful and filled with faith at all the things you intend to do through us in this world. We thank you now, in Jesus' name. Amen.